So I want you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, and you might as well just like put your little ribbon, if you got a ribbon in your Bible, you might as well just like put it there and plan on leaving it there for like, I don't know, 3 or 4 or 5 or 10 months, something like that. No, it's just one page, front and back. I have no idea how long we are going to be in the book of Romans on Wednesday night. I have always desired, it's been one of the desires of my heart, to actually teach through Romans verse by verse and phrase by phrase and stuff. And I never really have had an opportunity to do it. And so you're the guinea pigs. No, I'm kidding. So as I've prayed about it, I mean, it was one of the, you know, I always thought that this would be an excellent book to preach through as a foundational sort of passage for the church. You know, and for what God is going to do in the church, and sort of the foundational sort of passage to teach at the outset of any pastorate. And so I want you to look with me. We're going to look at Romans chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 7. Don't get excited, because we're not going to get through all 7 of those verses tonight. But I want to give you a little introduction tonight with regard to the book of Romans, and then we'll get into the Word. We got them all passed out. Are we ready? Your Bible's open to Romans chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 7. Let's stand together as we read from the Word of God tonight. Romans chapter 1, and beginning in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow, let's pray together. God, we long for you. We desire, Lord, to sit at your feet and to learn of you. Because, Father, the truth is this. No matter how much we think we know about you, no matter how much we think we can deduce about you, and even with all the grandiose things we say and insights we think we might have, the truth is this, is that, Lord, apart from your revelation, apart from your instruction, apart from learning at your feet, Lord, we know nothing of you. We know speculation and we know guessing. But, Lord, you reveal to us the truth of who you are. God, you are the God of truth. You define it. In you is found perfection and holiness in righteousness. And God, we find in you our greatest joy and our greatest delight, Lord, when we long for you supremely, when we hunger for you exclusively, Lord, when we thirst for your kingdom and for your righteousness, when we long to know you, God, in knowing you, we find a joy that is inexpressible and a wonder that is beyond our ability to communicate. Father, I invite you to come and to be magnified in our midst. I invite you to come, Lord God, and rest heavily with your glory upon this place tonight. I invite you, God, we invite you to come and to sweep away the apathy and the selfishness and the self-focus and the self-directedness of our lives, God, that rears its ugly head all too often. And we ask you, God, to come and to sweep that away and to replace it with a sweet longing for you. God, I pray that you would take from us the self-satisfied, Father, the belief that we have attained, Father, the thoughts that somehow we are all that you have created us to be, and that you would replace that with the realization that, Father, we are not even close to what we shall be when we see you, Lord Jesus, face to face. But we long that the fullness of your life would be brought to bear in ours. Father, I pray that you would increase our desires, that, Lord, we would no longer long for the things of this world that have no substance and that have no sustenance, and that, Lord God, do not do anything to fill our souls. That, Father, we would long and hunger and thirst only for you, and that, Father, we would taste of you and see that you are good. I pray, Father, that you would empty me of myself and of any reliance upon my flesh, God, of any reliance upon my wisdom or my intellect or my thoughts, that, God, you would replace it with a complete and an abject dependence upon you. That we would abandon, Father, any notions of self-sufficiency, to realize that anything we are and anything that we have that is good comes from your hand. You're worthy, God. We invite you to come and be in our midst and teach us. Teach us, Spirit, as we dive into your word. We love you and we bless you, Lord God. May your grace be made complete in our lives as we study your scripture. May we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray it in his precious and beautiful name. Amen. Get me seated. F.F. Bruce made the comment once that there is no telling what might happen when people begin to study the epistle of the Romans. You know what? It's that kind of like excitement that is driving me to teach you this book. I have the same sort of excitement and anticipation about what God's going to work in our midst as we start studying this really most awesome epistle in all of Scripture. I mean, this is like the bedrock foundational epistle for all of the theology that is related throughout the New Testament. Paul sits down and he writes in this book really the sum total of what it means to be found as a follower of Jesus Christ, who God is, what Christ is all about, what righteousness really is, how one becomes right with God, how one walks with God, what it means to walk in the Spirit, what it means to be a person who lives with no condemnation, what it means to live as a Gentile having been grafted in to the spiritual nation of Israel, what it means practically to walk as a child of the living God. I love this book. It is a wonderful, wonderful book in the Word of God. It's a wonderful book amidst a bunch of wonderful books. But throughout history, the book of Romans has been regarded as the epistle. It's the epistle from Paul. So many guys have written things about this. I just want to share with you just a few of the comments that have been made by theologians throughout history regarding the book of Romans. I want you to just listen to these. You don't have to write these down. I printed the most important one there for you on your handout. But just listen to some of these things. Samuel Coleridge referred to Romans as, he said, the most profound piece of writing in existence. Luther said, the book of Romans is the chief book of the New Testament. It deserves to be known by heart, word for word, by every Christian. According to C.A. Fox, Chrysostom, early father of the church, used to have it read over to him twice every week by his express order. Unquestionably, he says, the fullest, deepest compendium of all sacred foundational truths. James Boyce said of the book of Romans, it is the most basic and yet the most comprehensive statement of true Christianity. John Calvin, he said, in assessing the importance of the book, he said, when anyone gains a knowledge of this epistle, he has an entrance open to him to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture. John MacArthur said, it has been said that Romans will delight the greatest logician and captivate the mind of the consummate genius, yet it will bring tears to the humblest soul and refreshment to the simplest mind. It will knock you down and then lift you up. It will strip you naked and then clothe you with eternal elegance. Wow, I love that. My favorite quote, though, is the one that I printed for you. It's from William Tyndale. And you might know Tyndale's name because there is a translation society named after him. William Tyndale was a 16th century Bible translator and eventually a martyr because he deigned to actually translate the scripture into the common language which the people could read. And so there were certain religious authorities who thought that that was too, I don't know, progressive. And so they put him to death. But in his preface to the book of Romans, in his 1534 edition of the English New Testament, he wrote this. And I want you to read it with me, because to just hear me read it, you won't get it, because there's too many words in there that we don't use anymore. This is what he says. For as much as this epistle is the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament, and the most pure gospel, and also a light and a way in unto the whole scripture, I think it meet. That means I think it only sensible that every Christian man and woman not only know it by rote and without the book, but also exercise himself therein ever more continually, as with the daily bread of the soul. No man verily can read it too oft, or study it too well. For the more it is studied, the easier it is. The more it is chewed, the pleasanter it is. And the more groundly it is searched, the preciouser things are found in it. So great treasure of spiritual things lieth hid therein. He got it. That's this book. The reason for this effusive praise from these guys, from these men, is the mere fact that the sovereign God has used this book in particular to change some pretty significant lives in history. There's a bunch of them. I could stand up here and rattle off a list of theologians who came to salvation because of the book of Romans. But I just want to give you three. Three really important guys in church history. Three really important guys without whom some great things that have happened in church history would not have happened. Three men that God has used in great measure. Number one is the guy Augustine, the man Augustine. You ever heard of his name? Raise your hand if you know his name. Sure. Augustine was a great teacher of the Word of God. He was a philosopher in the 4th century church. He was a man of great intellect. Got a cold. He was a man of great intellect and of great learning. And before he became a Christian, he had become convinced that Christianity was true. He'd studied it, he'd studied the Word, he'd studied Scripture, he'd studied the history of Christ. He was convinced that Christianity was true. But in spite of that knowledge, okay, in spite of the knowledge that Christianity was true, Christ was in fact Savior, he was held in the grip of a moral lifestyle. One time he went to go visit a friend of his, Alypius. And he was sitting out in Alypius' garden, and he was weeping, he was crying uncontrollably over the wickedness and the sin in his life. You know what's interesting to me? There's an unbeliever crying uncontrollably about the wickedness and the sin in his life. How different he is from we who ought to be weeping about sin in our lives. Here's a guy who's weeping about the sin in his life, and as he was sitting there weeping about it and just grieving in his heart, he heard these little children singing a song, Tole Lege, Tole Lege. It means take up and read. And as he was listening to them sing the song, he said, he thought to himself, I don't know any child's song by that name. And he believed in his heart that it was God trying to communicate to him the need to go and to read the Bible. And so he got it from where he was sitting, and he found the first copy of Scripture that he could find. It just happened to be the book of Romans. And it just happened to be opened to Romans, what is now chapter 13 and verses 13 and 14, although then it wasn't specified in that way. But he read these words, let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, that was Augustine's life, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, again, his life, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Put on Christ. Later he wrote of that occasion, he said, "No further would I read, nor did I need to, for instantly, as the sentence ended, by a light, as it were, or security infused into my heart, all gloom of my doubt vanished away, and I lost my life in the life of Christ." Augustine said he was instantly changed from that moment on. He went on to become one of the most influential figures in the history of the church since the Apostle Paul. A few centuries after him was a guy named Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a sincere monk. He was a guy who was sincerely trying to please God. He sincerely wanted to live a godly kind of life. He wanted to live a life that would be pleasing to the Lord. He put all kinds of restraints upon himself and constraints upon his flesh in order to make himself a holy man. He wanted to be pleasing in the eyes of Rome, or in the eyes of God. But the more he tried to be pleasing to God, the more he felt distant from God. The more he felt like God wasn't listening to him. The more he felt as if God was distant and far off and wanted nothing to do with him. And so he took this trip to Rome. Okay? And he went to this place in Rome, this temple, this basilica in Rome, where the rumor was that there were blood stains of Christ's blood that had been preserved from the cross that had been dripped on these stairways that went to the pinnacle of the temple. And the story was that if you would crawl on your knees upon these stairs to the pinnacle of the temple, you would find that you would be righteous before God. And so he went to Rome and he did this. He started climbing. And not only did he climb up on his knees, he would kiss each blood stain as he went from step to step to step. When he came to the top of the staircase, he realized he was no more right with God than he had been. There was no peace. There was no joy. In fact, in his own autobiography, he said he felt as if God had imposed upon him an impossible standard of righteousness, and he hated God for it. So he went back to the monastery where he just happened to be teaching theology, this hater of God. And it was his responsibility to teach from the book of Romans, and so he took it down and he began to read it. And as he was reading from the book of Romans, he wasn't reading long before his eyes fell upon Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. "For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to the last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." The scales fell off his eyes. Luther said that from that moment, nothing was ever the same. He realized for the first time in his life that the righteousness that he was looking for, the acceptableness, whatever that word is, before God, that he had longed for more than anything else. It was not something he could get by works. It was something he could only receive from God by faith. And from Luther's conversion comes the confession, sola fide, by faith alone. Salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And it not only was Martin Luther's life changed, he went on to become one of the catalysts that launched the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century that brought the church back to the Bible and the truth about salvation in Jesus Christ. Book of Romans was used pretty powerfully, wasn't it? Many years after that, there was a guy named John Wesley. Ever heard of him? Have you ever heard of him? Yeah. John Wesley. He was already in the ministry. He'd been a failure as a missionary to the Indians in America. He was confused about the gospel. He wasn't sure about his salvation. He was on his way back from England. In fact, had just arrived back in England from a discouraging evangelistic trip to Savannah, Georgia, having encountered a lot of difficulty with the colonists that were there, and also coming under the conviction that he himself may not be born again. On the Wednesday evening of May 24, 1738, he wrote this in his journal before he went to bed. "I went very unwillingly to a society at Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my own heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation. And an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and had saved me from the law of sin and death. Armed with that pretty awesome piece of reality, Wesley embarked on 40 years of ministry. Alongside a man named George Whitefield, they launched the first Great Awakening in the 1730s and 1740s in England, which also spilled over the Atlantic into colonial America. Before the spiritual awakening ended, over half of America's colonists were touched by the preaching of the gospel by John Wesley and George Whitefield. The book of Romans has power. Why? Not because it's a good book. It's because it's the Word of God. How did it happen? How does this most important theological Christian work ever written, coming from the pen of a former Pharisee, hater of the church, you know, complicit in the murder of the first Christian martyr, the guy who persecuted the early church with passion, how in the world does a book like that come from his pen? I think the answer to it all is found for us right here at the beginning of Romans. I want you to look at it with me again. Romans chapter 1, verses 1. In the first three phrases of this book, look what it says. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. We're going to take each one of those phrases. We're going to look at them individually. We're going to see what it is that's being communicated to us. Not about Paul, beloved, because that's not what it's about. This book's not about Paul. Even the first phrase, the introduction about the author, is not about Paul. It's about the God behind Paul. And that's what we're going to see. In fact, I want to say something to you, and this is not original with me. This came from John Piper, and I learned this from him several years ago. This is what he said. It's not who you are, but it is whose you are that really matters. And the final analysis of things, in the end, what will make your life significant or not, is not who you are. No one cares who you are. It is whose you are that matters. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. First, consider his name with me. Paulos. That's the Greek word for his name, Paulos. You remember when Paul got saved, when he became a believer, when he became a follower of Jesus Christ? Well, when Christ apprehended Paul, he had to have a new name. What was Paul's name before he was converted? It was Saul. Okay? And so Paul needed to pick a new name. He wasn't going to go by his pre-conversion name, because that was the name everybody knew him by, wherein he was persecuting Christians. So he had to come up with a new name. He had to come up with a new title that would describe him. And so as he began to consider it, he came up with this name, Paulos. Do you know what it means? It means small. It means insignificant. It means of no consequence. It means of no matter. Contrast that with his given name, Saul. It's a name that means asked for, requested, desired. It's the name that is, you know, immediately gives the connotation of the first king in the nation of Israel. Immediately from the moment of his conversion, Paul understood something. He recognized the littleness of who he was. He recognized the littleness of who he was and the greatness of who God was. And so he chooses a name that emphasizes that. Paul. I'll take Paul. Paul means nothing. That's what I am. I'm insignificant. I amount to nothing. I don't matter. Paul understood something. He understood that no matter what his gifts, and no matter whatever power or whatever favor he might have, he knew that it was the hand of the Lord himself that gave those good things to Paul. He had nothing to do with them. And he wanted no focus on himself. He wanted all of the glory, every bit of it, to go to the Lord. That's why he chose the name Paul. I love Paul for that. I love Paul for that. He could have chosen a million different other names. But he chooses the one that reflects who he is. This last Sunday, we needed to go to church because, you know, that's kind of the thing we do on Sundays. And we weren't here, so we were at the lake, so we decided that we would go to our former church. And so I called the pastor there, whose name is Mark Simpson, Paul Mark Simpson. And I called Mark and I said, "Hey man," and Mark and I are really close. I love him. We're brothers. He's kind of like a Timothy to me. And so I called Mark and I'm like, "Hey Mark," I said, Gretchen and I are in town and we want to go to church, but I wanted to call you first. We'd like to come to Radford, but I don't want to come if it's going to be an issue. I don't want to come if, you know, if you feel like it's the wrong timing or if you need more time, you know, with the congregation, you know, before I ever come back for anything, that's cool. You just tell me. I want you to be honest with me. Okay? Mark's like, man, are you kidding me? Just come on back. Come back. It'll be great. Come back to church. I said, well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to come in late so that it's not a distraction. We're going to come in like during the welcome or something like that. And he's like, that's cool. Whatever you want to do, that's fine. He said, you might want to do that anyway because you probably won't like the first part of the service anyway. I'm like, okay, that's whatever. So I went, you know, and Gretchen and I, we went in and we sat down and we worshiped, you know, and it was great. And then we went and had lunch afterwards with Mark and with his wife and with some friends of ours. Well, more than that. They're like family to us. And we were eating dinner and I was talking to Mark and somebody who was at lunch said, why didn't you introduce Nick and Gretchen and, you know, have them stand up so that so everybody could see that they were there. And Mark looked right over across the table at me and he smiled and he said, because I knew if I did, Nick would kill me. And he's right. He's right. The focus is not about man. It's not about any man at all. It never is. The gospel, the preaching of the gospel, the extension of the kingdom of God is not about a man. It's not my kingdom. It's not your kingdom. It's not anybody's kingdom in this room. It's Christ's kingdom, right? And Paul understood that from the very beginning when he takes a name unto himself. He takes the name that means I don't matter much. Amen. I don't know if you've noticed this, but if you walk by Brett's office up there, have you noticed his name plate, what it says out there? Anybody notice it? You know what it says? I am not. Amen. Some people were offended by that. What's that supposed to mean? That's not his name. Oh, be quiet. You're too unspiritual to understand. I am not. The ending of that is, but I know I am. I'm not. It doesn't matter who I am. Paul understood that, right? And then he begins to describe himself. I love this. Look at what he says. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Oh, man, we're so good at trying to dull the meaning of words, aren't we? That's not what it says. It says Paul, Paulos, Doulos, Christos. Kind of rhymes, doesn't it? And Doulos doesn't mean servant. It means slave. It means bond slave. It means I am a slave. The word servant is really a little mild. It's a word that means indentured servant. That's what it means. I want you to think about that for a second. Paul's introducing himself to the Romans. They don't know anything about him. They've never met him before. They might have heard some things about Paul, you know, and he's writing to them to introduce himself. And the best and the greatest thing that he can say about himself, the highest virtue that he has to say about himself is, I am a bond slave of Christ Jesus. A slave. When is the last time you introduced yourself by that moniker? When's the last time you did? Huh? Never. We don't introduce ourselves like that. I mean, if we were Paul, we would have come up with something better. Think of the way that Paul describes Christians later on in the book of Romans. He describes them as victors. He describes them as overcomers, conquerors in Christ, elect, chosen, blessed of God. Paul could have said, Paul, victor in Christ. Paul, conqueror in Christ. Paul, blessed of God. Couldn't he? He could have said all those things. But he doesn't. He describes himself as a slave. And you know why? Two reasons, chiefly. Number one, because it puts the attention on who? God. When you meet somebody and they have slaves, are you impressed with their slaves or are you impressed with the master? Think about it. Think about it in our government. Who are the people who are most important in our government? They're the people who have the most staff running around, right? Right? Isn't that true? I mean, listen, here's the truth. When you go to like a convention or something where pastors are, the pastor who's the most important is the guy who's got the biggest staff. Right? Because he's got a bunch of little slaves running around. At least that's how a lot of them think of their staff. Right? He could have introduced himself in a variety of ways, but he takes the attention off himself and he puts it on a box. Secondly, here's this. It's because that's how Paul viewed himself. Primarily, that's his view of himself. I'm a doulos. Doulos, I'm a slave. Doulos is a word of submission. Okay? It's a word of submission. Here's why. Think about this now. I want you to think about this, okay? A doulos, number one, had no life of his own. Okay? He lived or died according to the whim of his master. Okay? A slave, slaves live and die according to the whim of their master. That was a Greek slave, okay? He didn't have a life of his own. There were no rights for slaves, okay? He had no will of his own. A slave didn't get to decide one morning what he was going to do or what he wasn't going to do, where he was going to go or how far he was going to go. A slave just did whatever the master says, right? Right? More than that, he has no purpose of his own. A slave doesn't exist for himself. Do slaves build homes? Do they? Do slaves own land? Do slaves have anything that makes them important? No! Slaves have no purpose except to serve the master. And they've got no plan. It's not like a slave sits down and goes, okay, here's my 5-year plan. This year I'm gonna pick cotton. Next year I'm gonna pick cotton again. Year 3 I'll be picking cotton. Year 4 I'm gonna pick some more cotton. Year 5 I'm gonna be picking even more cotton. There is no plan. It's the same. Year after year after year after year after year after year after year. There is no change. Do you understand? A slave doesn't have anything to commend himself. He's completely subject to the master. In fact, his every thought, his every breath, his every effort was to be subject to the will of his master. In sum, the picture of a bondservant pretty much looks like this. You are absolutely surrendered and totally devoted to your master. Paul was not his own. Why? He'd been bought how? With a price, right? With the blood of Jesus Christ. He'd been the recipient of inconceivable grace, hadn't he? Hadn't he? Yeah, I mean, think about this now, okay? He's on his way to Damascus to kill some more Christians, because that's what he's been doing, when Jesus shows up. Now, you know what? If you kill most king's subjects and the king shows up, what does the king usually do to you? He kills you, doesn't he? What did he do to Paul? Changed him. He gave him life. Right? He'd been the recipient of inconceivable grace, and so he viewed himself as the property of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he viewed himself as Jesus' slave exclusively. See, that's the root of the word doulos. I want you to write this down. The root of the word is duo. It means to bind to somebody. It is the idea that you are tied to somebody with unbreakable cords. That's the idea of doulos. You are tied to someone. You are knit to them. Paul was bound to Christ. Think about this. Paul had been born a slave of sin at his physical birth. But at his regeneration, he became a bondservant to Christ. The cords that had bound him to his old master Satan, guess what happened to those cords? They were severed. They were destroyed. They went away when Paul died to himself and came alive unto Jesus Christ. It's the only way a doulos gets out of his obligation, is through death. And since the cords that bound him to his new master can never be broken because his new master will never die and neither will he because his life is found in his new master, Paul had a brand new life. He changed masters because he has a new nature, the divine nature, and the evil nature which had compelled him to serve the devil, its power over him had been broken. Paul's will at one time had been swallowed up in the will of Satan, but now he was, you know, his will was swallowed up in the sweet will of God. And so he looked at himself, look, he looked at it like this. There can be no greater purpose in my life. There can be no higher calling in my life. There can be no greater freedom in my life than to be a doulos, a slave, by love, to the one who has demonstrated his love for me. To the one who has demonstrated his care, his love for me. Now you know what's interesting about this? I've actually read where people get all upset because Paul uses the word doulos because they say, wait a minute, that is a complete contradiction to the heart of Jesus. Right? Because Jesus said what? Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? What did he say to them? Do you remember over in John chapter 15? Let me refresh your memory. Over in John chapter 15, in verses 14 and 15, Jesus says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, doulos. Same word that Paul uses. Called you friends. For all the things that I have heard from my master, I have made known to you. You are my friends.
I no longer call you slaves. What's wrong with Paul? He must be confused. And if Paul's confused, it's interesting that so is James, and so is Peter, and so is Jude, and so is the Apostle John, who all refer to themselves in various places in the New Testament as douloi, slaves to Jesus Christ. How in the world can that be? How could it be that John would call himself a slave, and Jude would call himself a slave, and Peter would call himself a slave, and James would call himself a slave, and Paul would, if Jesus says, no longer do I call you slaves? How can that be? Here's why. Because Paul and the other writers are elevating the word doulos from the Greek concept of being just some sort of chattel with no importance and no life that has any, you know, value whatsoever, willing to be, you know, could be put to death at a moment's notice and suffer no loss to the owner. They are elevating the word doulos from the Greek concept to the Hebrew concept of a slave who joyfully and willingly binds himself to the master that he loves to serve him for all of their lifetime. If you read over in the Old Testament, in particular in Deuteronomy chapter 15, and why don't you turn there, because I don't think I printed this on your handout. But if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 15, and beginning in verse 12, you will read these words. I'll wait for you. Deuteronomy chapter 15, and starting in verse 12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years. And in the seventh year, you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your wine press. In other words, you'll give him a lot of your goods. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. But if he says to you, I will not go out from you, not even for all the stuff you're going to give to me, I will not go out from you, because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl, and you will put it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your eved, your slave forever. And your female slave, you shall do the same. Let me explain something. In those days, if a person was a slave in the Hebrew economy, every 7 years those slaves would be set free. And sometimes there would be a slave who would so love his master, and it would be so blessed by being in his master's home, and would love his master's household and his master's family so much that when the promise of freedom, the offer of freedom came, the offer to go and to live and to do whatever he wished, however he wished, whenever that would come, to receive, you know, great things from the hand of his master, when that offer would come, he would say, no, I love my master and I don't want to be free. And so the master would take him and he would stand him in front of the door to his home, and he would take an awl. You know what an awl is? It's a pokey piece of metal, okay, with a big round piece of wood on the end. Is that a nice way to put it? I don't know. You used to like stick through leather and stuff. Is that not a pokey piece of metal? Is that, you're laughing at me, Wanda. That's not nice. Right? And he would jam it. Those are the first earrings, apparently. Through the ear of the slave. And grafting him into the house. That was the picture. That was the picture. And that's the picture that Paul is trying to draw here when he calls himself a doulos of Christ Jesus. I've made free by his blood. I've been set free by his grace. And I choose not to live for me. And I choose not to live for my glory. And I choose not to live for my aggrandizement. I choose to live for the glory of the one who loves me. And I do this willingly. And I do this joyfully. And I do this with thanksgiving. And I do this out of love. That was the picture Paul is trying to drive here of what it means to be a doulos. He's saying, in essence, I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm absolutely sold out to His will. I'm willing to do whatever He tells me to do. I will say whatever He tells me to say. I'm willing to go wherever He leads me. I find my greatest joy in being faithfully surrendered to Jesus Christ, not out of duty, not out of compulsion, but out of a deep, rich love that He has shown to me, and I want to reflect back to Him. Lord, I don't have any rights. I only have the privilege of choosing out of love to be your slave. In that sense, can I tell you something? Listen to me. This is important. Every Christian, every true follower of Jesus Christ, every true, emphasis on true, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a doulos. Everybody who is truly a follower of Jesus Christ is a doulos of God, a slave to God, not out of compulsion, not out of duty, but out of love, not about their life and what's important. Listen, I'm going to tell you something. You got to take this home. This is so important. You listen to me. What a contrast this is with our modern day entitlement mentality. One of the greatest barriers to the movement of God in His church is the entitlement mentality that says, I deserve to be served. I must be considered. I must have a voice. I should be consulted. I should be in charge. I expect this standard. I should receive this. I should be afforded this respect. I am offended. My needs are the most important. I've earned it. It is that selfish mentality that Paul knows nothing of. Nothing. And that ought to be a warning to us. We have all been guilty of that. Every one of us. Some of us, our entire religious experience consists of this. You are not truly a follower of Christ. You are not a doulos. If that is true of you. This modern day entitlement mentality, it is that mentality that hates the true gospel. Because the true gospel is this: die to yourself and be alive unto God. Die unto sin and be alive unto righteousness. That is the true gospel. That is the gospel according to the book of Romans. That is the gospel according to Jesus Christ. That is the gospel according to God the Father. That is the gospel. That's it. And as soon as that is preached, and preached alone, the goat and the sheep begin to be separated. And the sheep tend to say this: I'm a slave to Jesus. Whatever He wants to do in me, I want Him to do. However He wants to do it, it's okay with me. Jesus, I just want to serve You. I want more of You. I want You to be glorified in me. Do whatever. And the goats say, I haven't been consulted. I haven't been talked to. I haven't been spoken to. I haven't been considered. Nobody's thought about me. I'm not kidding about that. I'm not going to budge on that, because the gospel doesn't budge on it. Because Paul doesn't budge on it. I'm a doulos. I'm going to tell you something. There's nobody in this room greater than the Apostle Paul. No one. Nobody. Okay, Jesus. Who said that? Somebody throw something at him. I'm talking about people physically in the flesh in this room. Nobody greater than the Apostle Paul. If he says he's a doulos, who are you? I'm a doulos. Let me just finish this. I'm going to move quickly, but I want to finish this phrase so we can actually move on to the stuff he says after that next week. He says, I'm a doulos. And then he says this: called to be an apostle. I want you to notice something else. The focus again is not on Paul, is it? I'm called to be an apostle. What does that mean? Does he do the calling? If he's been called to be an apostle, wasn't Paul going, Paul, be an apostle? Okay. Was that what it was? It infers that there's somebody else calling. I was called, he said. In fact, he's very clear about it. I was called by Jesus Christ to be an apostle. It's not his own imagination. It's not a sense of importance that placed him in the role of apostle. It was Jesus Christ himself. Think about this. Over in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, I'm just going to read these to you. You might want to write these down as I go. And then you can look at them later on your own. Sorry. The Lord said of Paul, he said, he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. Who called Paul a chosen instrument? God. Paul's on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. Lord stops him dead in his tracks. The decision for Paul to preach did not originate with Paul. Paul's not looking for it. God called him to it. Acts 22, verses 14 and 15, recounting his conversion. Paul quotes Ananias as saying to him, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will. The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one. That's Jesus. And to hear a voice from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. Wow. Acts 26, verses 16 and 17. The Lord had said to Paul, this is Paul recounting his conversion experience, he says, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul obeyed that heavenly vision. In fact, Paul went on to affirm his call to ministry by saying this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16. And I felt like this. He said, if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. He said, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. Amen. Right? And then the last one is Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1. He begins his epistle to the Galatians saying this. Paul, an apostle, not of men or through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And then later in verse 11 and 12, that same epistle, he says, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. I'm not preaching my own stuff, he's saying. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul's call to the ministry was from Christ himself. Jesus is the cornerstone of the church, right? Ephesians 2:20 says that. But the foundation is who? Who's the foundation of the church? The apostles. And the prophets. It's the teaching and the doctrine of the apostles and the prophets that is the foundation of the church, according to Ephesians 2:20. And here's the deal. Paul's saying there's no glory in it for me. I was called an apostle by Jesus. He was just responding to the command of one to whom he was a doulos. I'm his slave. He calls me to be an apostle. I said, okay. That's his point. A slave willing to joyfully obey the commands of his master. And he says this last thing. I love it. He says he's set apart for the gospel of God. And the idea that Paul is conveying here is this. Is, I got a hedge about me. Aphorizo is the Greek word. It means to be bounded in. In other words, what he's saying is I got a hedge. I'm not free to just go off and do anything I want to do. I've got one thing that God has set me apart for. One thing that God has called me for, and that thing is the gospel of God. And the idea is that he is set apart is to have these boundaries placed for you by another person, in this case, God. I want to ask you a question. This is going to blow you away. When was he set apart for the gospel? Was it on the Damascus Road? Is that when Paul was set apart for the gospel? When was it? When was it? When was it? I'm not a Calvinist, I'm a Biblicist. Calvin got a lot of things right, though. Where was it? Let me show you. Look at Galatians. Galatians. Let's start in verse 11. Actually, I just read that to you, but let's look at it starting right there. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, chapter 1. Yeah, I'm sorry. Look at Galatians. Judges chapter 1, starting in verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Keep that in mind now. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, literally set me apart from my mother's womb, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and I returned again to Damascus. When was he set apart for the gospel? When? Before his mother's womb. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. That's a pretty astonishing thing. If you consider that the path that led from the womb to the Damascus road in which God revealed Christ to him, that road of unbelief and persecution of the church, it's an astonishing thing to look at that and realize that that was all in the plan of God. In this very first book, verse of this great book, with that very phrase, we get a glimpse of the incredible hugeness, I don't know a better word, magnificent bigness of God's incredible wisdom that Paul talks about and worships him for in chapter 11. When he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. You know what that means? When God was getting ready to appoint his apostle that was going to go and preach to the Gentiles and was going to write the book of Romans and so much of the New Testament, he wasn't looking around going, I wonder who'd be a good candidate for apostle. He'd already had him picked out from eternity past. The reason this book is so powerful is because it's not about Paul or anybody else. It's about God. That's who it's about. It's all about God. In fact, John Piper said this. He said, this is why the epistle has had the effect in history that it has had. It is from God and through God and to God. God chose the author before he was born. God purchased the freedom of the author by the death of his son. God called him to be an apostle, and then God gave him a gospel. The gospel of God himself. So God is at the bottom, and God is at the top, and God is at the middle. Wow. That's the first verse of Romans chapter 1. I promise we'll do more than one verse next week. Otherwise, we'll be here like 60 years going through the book of Romans. And I don't want to do that. I just want to leave you with these thoughts. And consider this strongly. When Paul describes himself, he describes himself as a doulos. I dare say that that is not a description that many of us, if any of us, would have used to describe ourselves before tonight. Truth is, we're more like the entitlement mindset than we are the doulos mindset. And as we pray and as we leave and as we consider things, I always want to leave you something to consider and pray about. I want to leave you to consider and pray about this. What more reflects you? Which mentality more describes you? Is it the entitlement mentality or the doulos mentality? And pray this with me. Pray that the entitlement mentality, wherever it is in this church, would be broken. And that it would be replaced with the doulos mentality. A mentality that says, it's not about me, and I don't care if anybody consults me. I just want to be a slave to Jesus Christ. That's all I want to be. Because I love Him. And because He loves me. Pray that that mentality would pervade this church. Because the truth is, it doesn't. It doesn't pervade this church. It doesn't pervade 10 out of 10 churches in the Roanoke Valley. This is not the mindset of the church. But it is the mind of God. And I'd rather have the mind of God than the mindset of the church. How about you? So let's pray together and we'll be dismissed. Thanks for indulging me in a few extra minutes. Father, I love you. And we bless you and we glorify you, God. And we do long, Father, to be douloi, to be slaves before you, God, not out of compulsion, not out of duty, but because, Lord, we love you, because you have loved us so deeply and so completely. God, find our hearts to be like that of Paul, not demanding anything for ourselves, but always, always willing to be laid down for you and for you alone. We love you, God. We bless you and we glorify your holy name. Breathe the breath of life in us throughout this week. As we come together again on Sunday to worship in spirit and in truth, God, free our hearts to sing with praise as those who have been redeemed. Without fear, Father, without, you know, any sort of, I don't know, quietness of tone, but Father, with fullness of voice and heart. We love you, Lord. Be glorified in us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. I'll see you Sunday.